Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. It would be a great help if you would keep that passage open. That's where we'll be for our time together. And if you wanted to, there's a sermon outline just on the back of the notice sheet that you had in your hands earlier. Let me begin by asking you to consider, if you would, your favourite either book or film. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a very hard question indeed, because all sorts of books and films will pop into your mind. For others, there may be a very clear winner out there ahead of all the others. But as I consider my own favourite works of fiction or non-fiction, there is always something that they have in common. There is something that sits at the very centre of them that drives the plot and that brings together everything in the end. Whatever it might be that's in your head, I would guess that there is some sort of central organising feature. If it's a novel or a film, maybe it's a person or a character. If it's a history book, it's going to be a central thesis or a truth. Whatever it might be, there's something around which everything else revolves and from which everything else makes sense. Now, if you've been with us for the first two chapters of Luke, but even if this is your first time in this series, a quick look back at Luke 1 and 2 will show us what is central to Luke, not only as he begins his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, but indeed throughout the whole. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very center of Luke chapters 1 and 2, and indeed the whole of Luke's gospel. He is the piece that makes sense of everything else. He is the keystone of the arch in which everything else is integrated. Even though throughout Luke's gospel, really up until this point, he's been either not yet born or a tiny infant, he is the one whom, if you were to take him away, nothing else would make sense. Luke chapter 1 is all about preparing for his coming. Even when we're with Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist, all is preparatory. John's whole life is to do with preparing the way for the Lord who will come. Everything is setting the stage for him. And last week, we saw him, an eight-day-old baby, being brought into the temple, and the whole of God's salvation plan centering around him. We heard the words of Simeon, that his eyes have beheld the salvation of God, that this little child in the arms of his mother, he is the one who is at the center of all reality, let alone Luke's gospel. Now, that is a helpful place for us to begin, I think, because I don't know about you, but as we read those verses together, when I first read it, you know, many years ago, and still repeatedly as you read it, you sort of think, well, why has Luke included this? It's the only story of Jesus' boyhood that we have in the four Gospels. And we think, well, why has Luke selected this story to conclude this introduction to his gospel? Why this potentially slightly abstract little tale of this 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple having run away from his parents? But as we'll see as we go through, it's of a piece with all that he's been doing. Jesus remains at the very center. And here, as we close this long prologue, we see some truths about Jesus that Luke would have us know, that he would have his readers know as they engage with the claims of who Jesus is and as they think together about what it means to follow him. Again, the narrative in our 11 verses focuses in on Jesus. And so we're going to spend our time looking at him under those two headings there on the order of service in front of you, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's take point one. To begin with, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. Again, as we've been reading through, and particularly in this little section, it's very evident, isn't it, that Jesus is the son of his mother Mary and also of Joseph his father, that he is part of a devout but ordinary Jewish family, not radically different to many others of the day. You can see that right at the beginning. Verse 41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast. Technically, all Jewish men were to attend at the temple for the major feasts and holidays of the Jewish calendar. Here we see that the family go up once a year, which was quite normal in those days just because of the cost and the logistics of getting to Jerusalem from all over, not only Israel, but around the Mediterranean. But here we see that the family themselves go, not just Joseph, Mary goes with him. So just a little marker that we've seen already of their devotion to the Lord, of their piety, their doing exactly what they should be doing, not only as they live as a family, but as they raise their son, just like bringing him to be circumcised and dedicated to the Lord on the eighth day. But as the narrative unfolds, particularly those of us in the room who are parents, perhaps we can just put ourselves in their shoes. You know, you could imagine it on the screen of a film. The previous scene has ended. It's faded to black with Mary and Joseph returning to Nazareth after the extraordinary words of Simeon in the temple. Then the picture reappears, perhaps in a crowd scene in Jerusalem, with 12 years later at the bottom of the screen. And here we are in the temple courts. They're celebrating the Passover with a group of family and friends, we're told in verse 44. And then the time comes for them to return. But on the way, there's the shocking realization that Jesus isn't with them. You can just imagine it, can't you? It's chaos. All the caravans are loading up to leave. Joseph is busy packing the camel, and he just assumes that Jesus is with Mary. Mary's off making sure that Joseph hasn't forgotten anything, at least if there's anything like our family, that's how it would run. And she just thinks that Jesus is with Joseph. And both of them set off on their way, perhaps mutually assuming that Jesus is with some family members. And then you can imagine, can't you? You can feel in the pit of the stomach that sort of flipping, topsy-turvy feeling when you realize that something is dreadfully wrong. Jesus isn't there. On one level, it's just a normal domestic scene. And so they do what any parents would do. They turn around, they go back to Jerusalem in order to find him. And they do. They find him, we're told, on the third day. It took them a wee while. And then they found him, verse 46, in the temple courts. And not only the location, but the manner surprises them in how they find Jesus. Do you see that there? Verse 47, everyone who was listening to him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, 48, they were astonished. They're astonished. They're gobsmacked at where he is and what he's doing. Now, the center of this little account of Luke comes in the following verses, in 49 down to the end. And we're going to look at that in some detail in our second point. But for now, it's just worth pausing and noting that Luke is just keen to emphasize to us the normality of the family that Jesus is in. He is a fully human person. He's the son of Mary. He's the adopted son of Joseph. He's part of their family. Normal life is going on. Their relations are normal, aren't they? If you read some of the Gnostic Gospels that emerged in the sort of 3rd, 4th century, if you read some of the more apocryphal accounts of Jesus' life, there are all sorts of staggering stories attached to his boyhood. The boy Jesus makes clay animals as toys, like perhaps other children of his age would have done. But then, unlike other children of his age, these clay animals turn into real animals and fly off, and off they go. Because, well, of course, he's the Son of God. He can do that kind of thing, can't he? Notice, though, that Mary and Joseph here in Luke, their first reaction is not, oh, Jesus is off playing miracle worker again. It is a very normal human response. Where is our boy? We must find him. There's nothing particularly out of the ordinary about that. Not some mythical child who is on a totally different plane of human existence. There's a historic earthiness to this that is comforting. As someone who's a historian himself, it comforts me that there's not all sorts of unattested and crazy claims made here about Jesus. And remember that Luke is writing from the beginning of chapter 1 to promote certainty in Theophilus, his addressee, and indeed in anyone who's reading him. He's saying, look, this is normal. This is normal life. Secondly, though, notice how the humanity of Jesus is foregrounded at the very beginning, or rather just before our section, and the very end. Look with me at verse 40. And the child grew. It's a little PS to the former account. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. At the end of our chapter, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and with men. Jesus grew, he developed, he progressed, all in the sight of God and man, with God's great grace and favor. But as we read those words, it's easy for them to catch us out. I think the danger for us often in our own church circles, perhaps in our own constituency, is to underplay somewhat the humanity of Jesus. Out of such a high view of his deity, his divine identity, we can forget that he was a fully human man. It meant he was a fully human 12-year-old boy, a fully human 8-day-old baby. He needed to grow. He needed to develop. It'd be easy to assume, I think, that essentially Jesus never had to do those things, that somehow he was intellectually, emotionally, spiritually fully formed just in a little baby's body, but that eventually his physical faculties would grow and everything else would come together. Because we think, well, he's divine. So if you've ever been to any churches that are from a sort of Eastern Orthodox background associated with the Byzantine tradition, Mariah and I went to Aachen Cathedral a few years ago, which was the central church for Charlemagne, the great 9th century Roman emperor. And there you see these Byzantine icons, and there's one in particular that caught my eye then and came back to me reading this. It's of the Virgin Mary holding the baby Jesus, but the baby Jesus has a fully adult face. He's fully divine and able to cope. There's such a high view of his deity that you have this very odd scenario whereby he's basically an adult in the arms of his mother. And sometimes we can fall into that danger ourselves, but here we see that he grew. Doesn't imply a lack in any way, any sinfulness in him. Rather that as a human, there were perfectly proper and natural limitations on him. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to speak. Learn that it wasn't right to touch fire. Learn how to walk. You know, Isla at the moment, our third, is going through her potty training. Sounds irreverent, perhaps, even to say that of the Lord Jesus. But it's humbling to consider just how fully he became human, like us. The child grew. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And as he grows in favor with God and with men. That never means there was a time when God's favor was absent from him. Never meant that was lacking. Rather that as Jesus's righteous life grew in all the growth of his faculties, as in heart and soul and mind and strength, there were increasing avenues to please the Lord. Well, so his favor in the sight of God grew, and his favor with men. And this truth, this tension, perhaps, of the full humanity of Jesus and the full divinity of Christ is one that Mary experiences right here in our narrative as we move into verse 49. It's one that caused much thought and reflection in the early church. And it's passages like this one that led to some of the great formulas, the great creeds of our Christian faith about who Jesus is. Listen to the most definitive one from the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where they said this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, equal with the Father according to the Godhead, and equal with us according to the manhood, in all things like us, yet without sin. And while it's not Luke's point to teach us something here that's all about a systematic theology and just teaching doctrine, it is well worth us, as we get these scriptural windows onto such truth, just to press pause and consider the implications of that for us. You see, it's the fullness of this human experience that we're given a glimpse of here that so wonderfully qualifies Jesus to be our great high priest. In the coming months, if you were to join us in the evening service, we're going to be working through the book of Hebrews. And we see there that extraordinary truth that because Jesus, in his human life and now at the right hand of the Father, knows what it is to be human, so he's a high priest who is sympathetic and empathetic with our weaknesses. He knew the ordinary trials of life. He himself was tempted through that frailty that he shares with us in hunger and grief and in fear. I take it that for anyone today, whether life feels good or life feels bad, that is an enormous source of comfort. That actually the one in whose name we gather knew what it was, knows what it was to be human. There's a wonderful, simple emotional release, isn't there, in everyday life from knowing that we're not on our own. That which we are experiencing is actually shared by someone else. Well, how much more if that somebody, Jesus himself, is not only one who feels what we feel, but is also uniquely qualified to deal with anything that life brings us. See, it's not only that Jesus is the Son of Mary and fully human, it is that extraordinarily he is the Son of God and divine in himself. And so we're going to turn there now into Jesus' staggering answer in verse 48 and onwards. Look down with me at verse 48 and you'll see Jesus drawing a line. He draws a line between himself and his parents in a couple of ways. First, in who he is, and secondly, in what his priorities are. Let's just pick up again with Mary and Joseph in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Again, we can picture the scene, can't we? Any mother, any father whose son has gone AWOL from the caravan that he knew he was meant to be part of would be slightly ticked off when they found their son. At least I certainly would be. Mary, I think, in many ways is very restrained here. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Why have you done this?" I imagine that Mary had never known Jesus to ever do anything rebellious. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. And yet here he is, seemingly kicking against his parents. "Your father and I have been anxiously," it's a strong word, "anxiously, in panicked fashion, looking for you. Look, son, what is going on?" And Jesus says something staggering. And no doubt at the time to Mary and Joseph, something slightly distressing as well, perhaps. "Why were you looking for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Mary says, "Look, your father and I," Joseph standing here, "have been looking for you." And Jesus, in his answer, draws a line. He says, "No, I had to be in my father's house." Now, they're in the temple at the center of Jerusalem, most definitely not Joseph's house. It is, in fact, the house of God himself. As any Jew of the time would have known, and indeed any visitor to Jerusalem, here is the place where God dwells, where God's people meet with him, where sacrifices are offered to him, where sins are forgiven as blood is shed. And Jesus says, "This is where I must be. Not in the house of my father Joseph, but in the house of my father God." And as he says that, a line is drawn not only between him and Mary and Joseph, but in fact between him and any other person that has ever lived before or since. Because what he says is, the God whose house this is, Yahweh, he is my personal father. No Jew would ever have said such a thing at the time. It would have been an utter bombshell to Mary and Joseph to hear their son say such a thing. God is described as a father in the Old Testament, but always as the father of Israel together. Here, Jesus lays claim to God being his personal father, a relationship that transcends anything that has been known up until that point. And it can be really hard for us, I think, sitting here in the 21st century to grasp that. Most, if not all of us, are from a non-Jewish background. So to grasp the force of that is hard to imagine. And yet it is that claim that ultimately would lead to the accusations of blasphemy, that would lead to his death and numerous attempted stonings throughout his public ministry. And that theme of Jesus being the Son of God runs throughout Luke's gospel. It's more developed somewhere like John's gospel, where John peels back what that means in more detail. But it's there all the same. You can see down there on your outline a few of the verses where that comes to the fore in Luke's narrative. We see it in the baptism, which we heard of from Matthew's gospel. We see it in the return of the 72 that Jesus himself sent out. We see it in the transfiguration, where God again says, "This is my Son." And here we see that Jesus, age 12, has come to understand that fully, such that he is able to say, "This is my Father, and this is where I must be." Now, that might feel very familiar to us, that Jesus is the Son of God. But notice again how Luke just points us there and leaves us there. "This is who Jesus is," he says. And he will spend the rest of his life living out that truth, because it's not only in his person, but in his work that we see who Jesus is. And in his work, we see the priority of honoring his Father. Come back with me again to verse 49 and that answer he gives. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" See, the line is drawn not only in terms of identity, not only saying, "Look, God is my supreme Father," but also in terms of his obligation, what he must be doing. Mary says, "Look, why have you treated us this way?" The implication is, well, you shouldn't. You should be with us back in the caravan. You should be honoring us in this way. And Jesus says, "No, the priority for me is to be in my Father's house." Some translations, maybe one you have in front of you, says, "I must be about my Father's business." There is a priority for Jesus here in honoring his heavenly Father. Again, it's saying to his mother that the supreme duty and joy in my life is to do that which my heavenly Father wants, not even that which my earthly parents want. Why are you surprised? This is what I must be doing. I must be here. And it's the first time in Luke that we get this little word that actually comes up quite a few times. It's a word that shows necessity, that Jesus must do something, or that it is necessary for Jesus to do something. Here's a few that you can chase down in your own time if you would like to later. In chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says that he must preach. Chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. Chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus must get to Jerusalem, for no prophet ever dies outside of Jerusalem, he says. 17, verse 25, again, he must suffer. 22, verse 37, Jesus must be numbered with the transgressors, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And after his resurrection, in chapter 24, verses 26 and 44, explaining himself to his disciples from the scriptures, again, he says, "This is what the Son of Man must do." Luke is just hinting to us here, flagging up for the first time, that Jesus has a clear sense of his own mission throughout Luke's gospel. That this is what he must be doing, obeying his heavenly Father in every way, honoring him, a desiring to do that, and a desire and an obligation that, if necessary, supersedes his relationship with anybody else, even Mary and Joseph. We see it most clearly expressed as Jesus goes to the cross. The two references there, the cross references on your sheet, are to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross itself. In the garden where Jesus wonderfully says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," as Jesus submits to the will of his Father, showing at great cost to himself that he will obey him and follow him. Again, on the cross, as he entrusts his life to his Father, as he asks for the forgiveness even of those who crucify him, we see in staggering high definition what it means for Jesus to be the Son of his Father, that he would obey him, submit to him lovingly, even unto death. And so here, in this potentially obscure little story, we see a snapshot ultimately of what Luke's gospel will be all about. It will be about Jesus Christ, this one who is both God and man, in every way honoring his Father, being about his business, the business, even one could say, of his Father's house, of revealing who God is, and of bringing sinners into fellowship with him. That is who Jesus is. I take it again, as we listen in, there are just a couple of implications for us as we come to a close. The first I've put down there is standing. It's a slightly awkward phrase, frankly, but I was struggling for anything else. There is a wonder here that we eavesdrop in on Jesus revealing himself as the Son of God. And yet there is a wonder throughout the pages of Luke's Gospel that any who follow him, they get to call God Father as well. That Jesus, the Son, through his obedience and work, calls others in to be sons of God as well. You can see it there in chapter 11 as he instructs them how to pray. When you pray, say, Father. As he says that their Father in heaven desires to give them good things. As he instructs them to call on God. At the end, just before his ascension, where he says, wait in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. That the one who is Jesus' Father is now theirs, and he will bless them as he gives the Holy Spirit. To any of us sitting here today, seeing Jesus as the Son, trusting in him, placing our faith in him, to anyone at all, there is the offer of calling God Father, just as Jesus himself did. It's a staggering truth, and one again I hope that is of real comfort to us in all the highs and lows of life. Secondly, and perhaps slightly less comfortingly, though, there is an implication in terms of our understanding. I wonder if you noticed, as we read there, that Mary and Joseph, verse 50, did not understand what he was saying to them. I don't know what you make of that. It still surprises me somewhat. Here are Mary and Joseph. They've heard so much. Mary has heard so much and responded so wonderfully obediently throughout these first two chapters. The model response, really, to God's will and to the revelation she has received. They've heard what Simeon said those 12 years ago at the temple, and yet here they just do not understand. But as you can see from those cross-references, that crops up through the gospel as well, that those closest to Jesus, even them, his parents, his disciples, cannot naturally understand ultimately who he is and what he's come to do. It is a gift of God himself by the Spirit. We see that at the end when Jesus opens the eyes of his disciples to understand fully and finally who he is and what he's done. And so there's a note here that is struck for us of humility. As we listen in, as we see this, we're not to presume that we can just read it and get it. Even Mary and Joseph didn't there and then. Rather, we must ask for the Lord continually to give us understanding about who Jesus is, what he does, what he has come to do, that we might know him fully. So as we close then, where does that leave us? Well, Luke began his gospel saying that he's writing to give certainty to those who read, that they may know, chapter 1, verse 4, the certainty of the things you have been taught. Over 2,000 years ago, a baby was born of a virgin, heralded by angels, the one who says himself that he is the Son of God, fully human but fully divine, who would forgive people's sins through a miraculous exchange brought about by his death, and who would come back from death to go back physically to heaven. That is quoting an email I got, having spoken at a university a few years ago, from a man saying that it is utterly incredible and unbelievable and stupid to hold to such truth claims. I wonder what we make of who Jesus is. Our world would say that precy is nonsense. And yet here Luke writes to say, far from it being nonsense, he says, be certain. He writes that we may have certainty as to who Jesus is, that he actually is the God-man who became human for us and for our salvation, as the Chalcedonian definition continues, that we might know God and that he might in every way do everything necessary that we might be saved. That is a more certain fact, brothers and sisters, than even what the remainder of the day might hold for us. That is who Jesus is in himself. And so we must pray and ask that we would have that certainty, that we can have that certainty, that we can encourage one another in such things. As we take the bread and the wine now, that is a great gift of God to feed us by faith as we focus again our minds and our hearts on him. Let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the wonder that we can call you Father. We praise you, Lord, that that is only because of your great Son. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for all that he has done. Lord, we pray that we would be those who have certainty about what we have been taught. Give us confidence, Lord, we pray, not in ourselves, not in anything the world says or doesn't say, but in Jesus alone, that we might know him, that we might worship you rightly, and that you might be with us until you call us home or your Son returns. So be with us now, we ask it, Father, as we share this bread and this juice together. Would you please point us by your Spirit again to the Lord Jesus, united with him, that we might know him. In Jesus' name, amen.